All right, welcome back. This is the second video on the introduction to enterprise. Again, my name is Steve Elzinga. I'm a pastor at a church. I've planted churches, but I also have little enterprises going on. I'll tell you about those in a later video. I'm going to keep saying that so that you keep coming back as you're maybe curious as to what those things are. In fact, those are enterprises that you might be able to do in your place as well. But we're going to hold off on that. I want to talk about the Bible, money, and work. Enterprise is any activity that leads to making money, increasing money, helping other people get money. And remember, money is just a common denominator that we use in our world to take everyone's work and every product that exists and bring it down to one thing. It's like translating all the languages of the world into one language so that we can deal with each other. So you notice on the world economy that countries and different currencies, everybody can deal with each other, because it's a common denominator that we've learned how to deal with across the board. So money just brings all of work and all of products to a level that we can trade more easily. But what does the Bible have to say about money and work? So we're going to look at some verses. How is money the root of all evil? Perhaps you've heard that. Jesus probably had more to say about money than almost any other topic, and most of what he said seems quite negative. And so I think we should look at that before we start thinking about how we can make money or deal with money. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now that seems pretty negative. If you know, you think of a big, huge camel, and how's it going to go through a little needle? A lot of scholars say that the needle that's being talked about is not actually a sewing needle, but a little entry in a gate. A gate entry had a little opening, and it was called the needle. And it was still small, but it wasn't as small as a sewing needle. And there's no way that you could get a camel through even that gate opening. So it was still an impossible thing, but it wasn't so outrageous. Later on in this conversation here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, well, what's impossible with human beings is possible with God. So it is possible for a rich man to actually get through the eye of a needle, to actually come into the kingdom of God. But Jesus is saying there's a lot of problems with wealth. And we're going to talk about some of those problems. How is money the root of all evil? Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So there again, you know, we want to serve God. We're here to serve God. It's God's kingdom. But somehow money becomes a competing thing. That money somehow becomes like another God. And you try to serve both, but you end up not doing that. How is money the root of all evil? Proverbs 23, 4 through 5. "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust in your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." You can make money, but money comes and money goes. There's the saying, easy come, easy go. And that's often true with money. How is money the root of all evil? Matthew 16, 26. "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul?" In some ways, our souls, our bodies, who we are is all we really have. And people often will give their time and their energy to making money. And whatever you give your time and energy to is what you're giving your life to. You're living your life for that. You think that's what life is worth. And if you were to gain everything, if you were to become a millionaire, if you were to become a billionaire, if you gained things, and yet you lose your soul at the end of it, then what have you gained? We have 50, 60, 70, 80 years on this planet, and then every single person dies. I remember being at the house of a wealthy person. I had just met him. I was with Henry, and we went to this guy's house. He was older, and we were visiting, talking about ministry and so on. And then he said to us, he looked at us and he said, you know, we got to cut this short because I have to catch a plane. I'm flying my own personal plane to the Bahamas tonight. And I looked at him and I said, wow, it must be nice having your own plane. And without missing a beat, he pointed his finger at me and he said, you know what? I will trade you right now, my plane, all my wealth, for your youth. And his point was, you know, you can have all the money in the world, but you only have one life. And that life that you have, the time that you have on this planet, is worth more than all the riches of the world. What good is it to gain all the stuff of this world if you're going to leave it all anyway? How is money the root of all evil? 1 Timothy, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he said, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and the trap. What's a trap? A trap is something that you don't see. You know, some people will dig a hole in the ground in the woods, and then they'll cover it up with branches and some twigs and so on, and then they put some meat or something hanging from a tree above that trap, and then the animal comes. They see what it wants. They don't know that this thing is going to trap them. And that's what money is like. It looks pretty good on the outside, but it ends up trapping you into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of, and here's that phrase, you know, people have that, in the Christian world, we know that phrase that somehow money is the root of all evil. This is actually the quote from the Bible. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Okay, it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money, money itself is not evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And I want to talk a little bit about how money becomes a trap. Number one, money promises more than it delivers. Most people think if I just had this kind of income, then all my troubles would be over. The shows that we watch on television, movies that we watch, all give the impression that money somehow will solve your problem. Number two, it consumes your time little by little. When Bill Gates was a young man, he was interested in computers. By the way, he didn't just come out of nowhere. It wasn't like he just was so brilliant and somehow he figured this all out. His mother was on the board of IBM. And when IBM was looking for some software thing, she said it to her son. And because she was on the board of IBM, Seattle at that time, in Washington State, had one of the only two supercomputers in the entire country. And because she had influence, she actually got time for her son and some of his friends when they were teenagers to actually spend time on this computer that no one else had access to. So it wasn't like, he had special advantages that other people didn't have. And now he's a smart guy and he did this. Okay, but if you think about him, when he was a teenager, he just got into this. He could have gotten into that or some other thing or sports or whatever. But he was into this thing, and he was at the right place at the right time with the right connections. And then, you know, Microsoft and so on took off. But if you look at it, it has consumed his whole life. He couldn't have done anything else. I mean, once you start into something and it succeeds, it becomes your entire life. I'm not saying that he didn't have a bad, you know, had a probably had a good life, probably enjoys what he's doing. But all I'm saying is when you get into something and you succeed in it, it takes over little by little. You're just trying something out, or you want to make a little extra money. Generally, if it works well, it takes over your life, little by little by little. Number three, it's very addictive. Money is addictive. You know, the first paycheck you get, it's just an amazing thing. I do this, and then people give me money, and you put it in the bank. And then you go to the store, and you can actually buy stuff. I remember as a kid figuring that out, that money actually allows you to get stuff. And so some people, they're addicted to what they can buy. Now, for myself and my brother is only 1 year younger than I am. He got, my dad made opportunities for us to make money. He sold us everything as kids. You know, if we wanted something, we had to buy it. But he provided things for us to do it. We eventually moved out to a farm. I grew up in the city. And all of a sudden, one day, we're out on a farm. And there's cows to milk and all this stuff to do. And he did all that because he wanted us to work. He didn't want to just give us stuff. We had to work for everything that we got. Well, my brother did the same things that I did. He did the work and he got the money and he was addicted to spending it. He spent every dime he got. I became addicted to saving it. You know, I had this much money and then the next day I have a little bit more and I'm watching the number go up. And I was addicted to that. I didn't spend money on anything because the game that I was playing was, let's get this number to go higher and higher and higher. So when I was 5 years old, I started making my first money. And I never didn't have money. The rest of my life, I always had money. I never ran out. I always had because I wanted to see how far that could grow. When I bought my first car, I didn't buy it on time. I didn't get a loan. I saved money for 2 years before I could buy it. I was going to buy it with cash. I was not going to borrow anything. And so I was making the interest on my money instead of paying the interest. We'll talk about that in terms of saving. But my point is, you can be addicted to it either way. You can be addicted to spending money. You can be addicted to making money. You can be addicted to accumulating money. It's a number. It's like, you know, playing soccer and you score one goal, you want to score a second goal. You go fishing, you catch one fish, you want a second fish, and it just keeps you driving you towards that. It consumes your time little by little. It promises more than it delivers, and it becomes addictive to your life. Number four, it suckers you into a game that can never totally satisfy. Howard Hughes was once asked, you know, he was a billionaire, he had all this money, and someone once asked him, how much is enough money? You know, you have a lot of money. How much is enough? And Howard Hughes responded, just a little bit more. Everybody wants just a little bit more. If you out there right now, if you thought about your life, my guess is your thinking is, if I just had a little bit more, then all my troubles would go away. Right now, I'm just a little short. But that's true about every single one of you out there. And some of you have a lot of money and some of you make very little. Some of you have absolutely nothing, but it doesn't matter how much you have right now. Everyone, the wealthy, the middle income, the people that have no money, everybody thinks that their life would be a lot better if they had just a little bit more. The problem is when you get a little bit more, then you just raise your life, your standard of life a little bit to the point where you need a little bit more. The wealthy are as insecure as the poor. Everyone thinks they don't have quite enough. And so it suckers you into this game. You get into it and you think you're close. You're close to the goal. But every time you get closer to the goal just moves a little farther back. You get closer to the goal, it just keeps moving. The end goal keeps moving on you. It's a moving target and you never, never hit it. How is money a trap? Number five, it leads to jealousy, envy, and judgmentalism. Maybe you have that in your own family. If one of the siblings is doing well, then the other siblings are kind of upset about it. They feel like, well, how come these things have happened to you? How come it doesn't happen to me? Or if you work in a company or you work for an organization and you see somebody doing well, they get a raise and you don't get a raise, or they get a promotion, you don't get a promotion. And a lot of unhappiness in life is because we look at other people and we see what they have. We would be happy with what we have, but then you see someone with something new. And, well, you don't have that something new, and then you want it too. And all of this is what money does. It traps you. It you know, money in itself is not bad. Money in itself is not evil. The text says that it's the love of money that is the root of all evil, not money itself. But money, it's such a interesting commodity that it can sort of sucker us into all these addictions and things that grab hold of us and make us want it. So in and of itself, not evil, but somehow the devil uses this to get a hold of our lives and in our hearts, and ends up, many people end up ruining their lives over it. Okay. Well, how is the money the root of some good? So if money in itself is not evil, it's the love of money that's evil, then obviously money can be used for some good, and the Bible actually says some things about that. 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Okay? Don't be arrogant about the money that you made, because God is the one who gave you the ability to make the money. In a way, it was a gift that God has entrusted it to you. Don't be arrogant, nor put your hope in wealth. Wealth is just something that God is using so that you can accomplish things. It's not your ultimate hope. The money is not going to get you into heaven, which is so uncertain. But put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So it's God ultimately that provides all these good things that happen in our lives. Command them to do good, the rich, people that are making money, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. So money, ideally, is used for the betterment of other people, to be generous and to share. Laying up treasures and making a difference in people's lives, not only just for the things that you can buy them, but you're making an eternal difference in people's lives. And that's not just giving people money. It's creating an environment or creating opportunities for other people to use their gifts and abilities to take care of themselves. So ultimately, you want to help people do the same thing that you're doing, and that way it gets reproduced. Whose money is it? Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The money isn't yours. The money that you make is not yours. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as if it were not a gift? So all the money that you have, everything that you've worked hard for, ultimately, this is God's money. He's given you the abilities. He's given you the opportunities. He's thrown these things in you. Now, maybe you've worked really hard. You've studied, or you've worked from sunup to sundown. God is the one who gives you those abilities. He gives you the discipline to do those things. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So even your ability to do things and make things happen, God is the one who gets the credit for the ability that you have to produce wealth. Well, what of our money do we owe God? Malachi 3, verse 10. A lot of preachers like to use this verse just before the offering. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse. A tithe in the Old Testament was 10%. 10% of your crops. 10% of your money. In those days, you had to bring the 10% to the temple, and that was to support the Levites. There were 12 tribes of Israel, but the Levites were the only tribe that didn't actually get any land. So they have no way to produce money or food to take care of themselves and their families. So all the other tribes would give 10% of their stuff so that they could live. It was like It was like an income tax, if you will. And it was a tax for the whole country. It was a theocracy, not a democracy like we have. We have separation of church and state, so we have taxes that are independent of the church. In Israel, the tax was one thing. It was, you know, you paid the religious tax and the country tax. It was all one thing. It was a tithe. So many question whether we have to do tithe today. Is tithing in the New Testament? In fact, you don't find the word tithe in the New Testament at all. So many think tithing was just what the Old Testament did. But the idea was you bring your tithes to the storehouse, and then the promise is, you know, God says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So in other words, if you give God what he deserves, this tax or this tithe thing, then God will bless the whole country. You'll have more to give. You will have more. The people that you're giving to will have more. That's sort of the idea. Now, some think, well, that was just the Old Testament. Well, what does the New Testament have to say about our stuff? Colossians, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And then this, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the New Testament, there's this sense that everything you have, all that you are, is God's. This is not 10%. So some people have this idea, look, you know, you make all this money, and then you take 10% of it, you give it to God, and the 90%, you can just do what you want to do with it. You will answer to God for 100% of everything that God gives you. 100% of it is his, not just the 10% that you give to church. Now, maybe that's a good idea to give 10% to church, but that doesn't leave you free to do whatever you want with the 90%. One day you will stand before God, and God will say, I give you abilities, I give you opportunities, I give you this. He'll just list all the things that he gave you, and he'll say, so what did you do with it? I gave you those things as a steward to accomplish something in this life. My father did, you know, like I said in the first video, he was a businessman. He started 18 different companies, and, you know, he did reasonably well at some of these things. And he talked about, you know, inheritances and, you know, and what will happen when he dies with all the money and so on. And many times I said to him, look, this is, God gave you these abilities and allowed you to do these things. You should figure out what you do with that money, not me. Don't leave it all to me, and then one day I have to stand before God and answer to God for the money that you made, that you gave me. You take responsibility for the money that God allowed you to make money. I don't know if I want to be responsible for your money. You're responsible for whatever you're given. So sometimes people, in their desire for money and opportunity, they don't really know what they're asking. You're really asking for more stuff to be responsible for. And one day you'll have to answer to God for. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. It doesn't matter what you do. You're not working for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. It doesn't matter what you do. You might be a waiter at a restaurant. You might be a farmhand. You might be in some factory. You might own your own business. It doesn't matter. You are not working for that business. You're not working for that that farm. You are working for the Lord in everything that you do. All the gifts, all the money. It's 100% his. But what does the Bible then say about work? Okay, those are some things. You know, the Bible has some negative things to say about money, because money is a slippery slope. It can grab hold of you. It can, in a way, it can turn you to the dark side. It's one of the favorite tools that the devil has to grab people. And slowly, little by little, that's what becomes important in their lives, money and making money and what money can do. But the Bible has good things to say about money. It can be used for God's kingdom. It can be used to take care of your family. Good things. Well, what does the Bible then have to say about this whole thing of work? A lot of our life is work. Genesis 2, verse 15, we read about work first in the world. And remember, Genesis 2:15 is before sin comes into the world. So this is God's perfect world. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And I like those two words. It's work. There's stuff that is hard to do, but it's a good thing. It's part of God's good creation. And part of what work is taking care of. In some ways, that's what all of work is. It's taking care of things. If you work at some factory that produces some product, ultimately that product has to be of some value to people or no one will buy it. It has to help people's lives. All work, if you look at ultimately what it is, it's supposed to be helping people's lives or no one's going to buy it. So it's part of taking care of people. It's taking care of the creation that God has given us. And it's part of a good thing. And so work is important and it's good. Proverbs 12, verse 11. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. So the proverb is very, very practical. If you don't work, a lot of good things aren't going to happen. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The sluggard, those are these little worm-like things that just it seems like they sit around and do nothing. The sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. So people that have no gumption, they have no get up and go, they don't want to do anything, they don't want to work, they're always complaining. They're always unhappy. You know, things are never happening. But those who work hard will be satisfied. Proverbs 14:23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. I just read some study that people that make goals about their lives and what they want to do and then communicate those goals to other people are less likely to work on those goals than those who don't say anything. And the reasoning is, if you come up with a goal, this is what I want to do, and then you go tell someone else about it, just in telling someone else about it, you get a little satisfaction as if you already started doing something about it. And because you already got a little satisfaction about this goal without doing a thing, now you're less motivated to actually do the hard work of doing it. So make a goal and then start working at it before you tell someone. Proverbs 6, verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come to you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. This is Paul. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Now that was, that was sort of my father's motto. If you didn't do it, then he was willing to let you not eat. He was willing to let you go without. And that's a tough one to learn because we end up feeling sorry. I know many parents who threaten their kids, look, if you don't do this, if you don't start eating the stuff on your table, we're just going to send you to the room and you get nothing. And then the kid doesn't do it, so they send him to the room, and then mom later sneaks him a little food at night because we don't want you to starve to death. We have to be willing to follow through with what we say. Ecclesiastes 5:18. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given them, for this is their lot. So in other words, work is not just all work. Work is working so that your life can actually be better, that God is not against you enjoying the fruits of your labor. So if you're out there and you're trying to take care of your family and you're working and you're trying to get a little extra money, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It has all the dangers. The devil can use money to make you self-absorbed, selfish. It's all about you. It's all about you. And you start comparing to people and you're unhappy because you can always find someone who's doing better. But God does want us to enjoy the fruits of our labor. There's nothing better than to have a hard day of work and then you get done and you feel like, hey, you know what? I actually accomplished something. God made us that way. He made us to be purposeful. He made us to want to make things happen. He made us creative. He made us problem solvers. That there's sin out there in the world and we want to fix it. That's what salvation is all about. You know, we're going to fix these things that are wrong. And that's all a part of the good part of what work is. Well, what does the Bible have to say about work and ministry? You know, work, making a living, getting money, all these things. And then we have ministry, doing things to try to help people get to know Christ, discipleship, all of that. Number one, you might be the worker wanting to do more ministry. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Why did he give these kind of leaders? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So I'm a pastor, but my job is not to do all the ministry. My job is to equip the people in the church to do the work of ministry. So who are the people in the church? The people in the church are all these workers, people that have jobs, people that have started businesses, but their ultimate job is to build up the body of Christ. So that might be you. You might be one of these worker people, and you're at a job, and you make money, and you're doing all these things, but ultimately, your job is to do ministry. And so if you could do your work better or more efficiently or get more pay, you could maybe carve out more time to actually do ministry. And that's maybe why you're taking this class. Or you're in ministry already, but you need to work to take care of your family. I've been all over the world, and a lot of Christian workers love God, love the mission, love the kingdom, are working hard to bring people to Christ, to disciple people, to equip people, all the good things of ministry. But they can hardly make ends meet, and their families are suffering. And so you need to take care of your families. You need to take care of your spouse. If you're living in poverty every day and you have no idea where your next meal is going to come from, that is going to affect your ministry. And so maybe that's you. Acts chapter 18. This is Paul. Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commandeered the Jews to leave, commanded them to leave Rome. So there was all this persecution. And he went to see these people, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. And the tent making then was like leather workers by trade. So they had this trade of tent making. Paul had the same trade, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul on the weekends was doing his ministry thing, but during the week he was working with these two people who had the same trade as him. So you're in ministry, you need to take care of your family, you need a tent-making thing. And so that's what we're going to talk about in the next video. What is this whole tent-making thing that Paul talks about here in Acts chapter 18, and how does that maybe relate to you?